The time has come. Probably the most popular person in all of Israel in those days went from great fanfare to being very popular in the temple to all of a sudden being arrested and very quickly, within hours, executed. How did it happen? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks here. We're going to see how it starts today. Okay, let's get us into that. Let's start back at the beginning of the week. And how did it play out? How did this come into play? How did Jesus begin his last week in Jerusalem? Well, it all started back in Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. And then verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So we see his week started this way. His entrance, his grand entrance into Jerusalem, welcomed as a king. Shouts of praise to God for Jesus coming into Jerusalem here. Well, that's the people. What about the leaders? What about the Jewish leaders? He was going into Jerusalem, which is the religious central for the Jews. How did the Jewish leaders react to Jesus' interactions with them that week? He spent a lot of that week teaching in the temple. And how did they react to that? Later on in that chapter, verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authorities are you doing these things?" they asked. And who gave you this authority? And then further down in verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So the chief priests, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were offended by Jesus. And probably rightly so, because they offended God. They offended Jesus. And Jesus pointed that out. And he told parables that were very clear what he was talking about, and he was talking about them. And as a result, they wanted to shut him up. And as we've talked here, they wanted to shut him up permanently. They looked for a way to arrest him. But the problem is, this is Passover time. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Out of the three feasts that the Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate, this is probably the biggest one. And there was a crowd there. And that crowd supported Jesus. They saw Jesus as being a man from God. And so they were afraid of arresting him in front of the crowd. Well, were all of the Jewish leaders upset with Jesus? Turn back to John chapter 12, verse 42. And this is from that week. It says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue." So some of the leaders actually believed in him, but they were quiet about it. They stayed quiet about it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. The whole livelihood and life in those days revolved around the synagogue. And they didn't want to be outcast. So they found it more important to act like they didn't support Jesus and didn't believe in Jesus to maintain their standing than to give up their standing and stand up for Jesus. But here it says they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, and that's part of it, but what was the real reason? Verse 43, "For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." Okay? These Jewish leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin, which are the 70 top leaders of the Jews, they walked around and people said, "Whoa, there goes our leaders, there goes somebody important." And they loved that praise from men, and they didn't want to give that up. Well, so they wanted to shut up Jesus, but they couldn't because of the crowd. because he was popular with the people. So how did they plan to do it then? What did they decide to do to shut him up despite his popularity? Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So they tried to say, okay, first thing we've got to do is get the crowd to stop supporting him. And what we need to do is get him to say something that the crowd will say, well, this obviously isn't a man of God. This obviously isn't who we thought he was. He's not that person. Okay? So they tried to trap him and discredit him with his own words. And we've talked about those traps. We see some examples in the rest of this chapter. We'll just look at some examples, 16 to 17. We see that the Pharisees sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, their bitter enemies. But it was more important to shut up Jesus than to worry about their enemies. And so they teamed up with the Herodians, the people who supported Herod. People who supported Herod. Herod was put in place by the Romans. Those were people who supported the Romans. And the Pharisees had no place to be with the Romans. So they teamed up and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians and said, Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Hey, they throw this difficult question at him. Okay? Do we pay taxes? Do we support this foreign government? Or do we pay God? Do we give our offerings to God? So I've got this money here. Do I give it to Caesar or do I give it to God? Whichever answer he gave was going to be wrong, right? If he said, don't pay your taxes, but instead give to God. Well, we've got Herodians there who are going to say, hold it, traitor. Okay, you're telling people not to pay their taxes. And the Romans wouldn't like that. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't give your offerings to God, but instead you've got to pay your taxes, well, then you've got the Pharisees that are there saying, whoa, God wants us to give him his first fruits, and God's more important than the Romans. So it was a no-win kind of question. Okay? And you can go on, and we saw what he said. You know, his conclusion is, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. We have there in verse 21. So, that question didn't work. So next, we have another attempt by another group. That same day, verse 23, the Sadducees, which is another group of leaders, and we've talked about them in the Jewish leadership. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection. And so they came to him with a question, and they posed this outrageous situation. But then at the end, verse 28, says, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, did they really care about the answer? No, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they were trying to throw something at him that he couldn't answer. But yet, what does he do? He answers it. And as a result, verse 33, and the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay, so that one backfired too. And then another one, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Hey, there's you a good, tough question that you can't answer, because you pick any particular law, and sure enough, this teacher of the law, this expert, this lawyer, will be able to say, well, what about this? This one's more important. Okay, so they'd be able to discredit him that way. But we saw the answer that he gave. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment, and the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets, all the Torah, all the scriptures, God's will for you hangs on these two commandments. Okay? So you've got three times that they tried and three strikes. They were not able to trap him or discredit him. And then Jesus kind of turned the tables, we see, in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, hey, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, the son of David, they replied. He said to him, well then, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now if David calls him Lord, well, how then could he be his son? no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay? He turned the table on them. They were not able to answer. They've already had backfiring going on in these questions they threw at him. Now he throws one at them, and they look the fools. So they then stop that tactic. Well, then in chapter 26, which is where we are today, the plan changed. Okay? Their plans changed because they weren't able to trap him. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. So they plotted that somehow they were going to arrest him. They were going to capture him. Slyly, trickly, whatever. Some way, obviously not in front of all the people. Not in front of the crowds that could riot. They were going to capture him and kill him. Okay, they've already decided that. Now, how are they going to do it? Do they just go out and do it right away? Verse 5. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So no, they didn't do it right away. They couldn't, because with so many people in town for the Passover, the people wouldn't stand for it, and the people could riot as a result, and that would make matters even worse. The biggest concern of these people was that they didn't get the Romans upset. And if there's a riot, then the Romans will say, hey, you guys don't know how to take care of your own people, so we're going to take care of them for you. And that's not what they wanted, obviously. Well, it says here, then not until after the feast. Okay, not during the feast. Well, what's the feast? It's not just the Passover. The Passover was the first day of a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover just kind of kicked it off. So they were going to wait. It wasn't even Passover yet. It was almost Passover. And they were going to wait a whole week after that before they tried. After people started going home and after people were gone, then they would get them. Okay? They've waited 3 years or however long. They can wait just a little bit longer. Well, did Jesus know what was going to happen and when? Back to verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Yes. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be crucified, not murdered. Okay? They were plotting to murder him. They were plotting to kill him in some sly way, a murder. But no, he would be executed. He would be crucified. And it wouldn't be after the feast. It wouldn't even be after the Passover. It would be on the Passover. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus knew what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, even more so than the ones plotting to make it happen. Well, then why did it change? Here they were planning on waiting a week and a couple of days. Why did it change all of a sudden? Verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From that day on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. They got some inside help. The treasurer of this group of disciples that followed this Jesus guy around, this guy named Judas Iscariot, he agreed to turn Jesus over. Now, Iscariot is not his last name. Okay, people were typically, they didn't have last names. They had their first name, and then they were often called the son of so-and-so, and mentioned their father's name. And we see elsewhere that his father's name was Simon. So he could be Judas, the son of Simon. But we know him as Judas Iscariot. What does that mean? Well, in Hebrew, Ish is man, okay? And Kerioth is Kerioth, okay? A man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a town south of Hebron in Judea. Okay? That's the best guess as far as what Iscariot means. There have been a few other thoughts. Some of you may have heard of the Sicarii, which is a group of violent men who went around, who really
by force and by violence tried to get the Romans out, and they would go into a crowd of people and just start slicing people up. So some people have said that was what he's a Sicari, but no, because that group didn't really happen until a couple of decades later. So the best guess is that he is a man of Kerioth, which is interesting because it appears that all the other disciples were from Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. But Kerioth is from the south, south of Hebron, which Hebron is south of Jerusalem. So he may be the only disciple not from Galilee. Now, it says here that he went and asked for money. Why? Well, he's a treasurer, and we've seen, and when we've looked at stories about him, we've talked in the past about how he liked to kind of help himself to the money from the bag. But there was something that really influenced his decision to betray Jesus. There was something that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And we see that in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, but I like the version of John 12 better, so we'll read it from there. John 12, starting at verse 8. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among me, but you will not always have me." So here we have this story where Mary, of the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus family, poured this bottle, a pint of pure nard, a very expensive perfume that was worth a year's wages, on Jesus. She anointed him, and Judas threw a fit because it was such a waste of money. They could have gotten so much money off of selling that perfume, and he could have gotten a little bit of money out of it. And then on top of that, when he talked about how wasteful it was, he gets scolded by Jesus. Jesus is obviously not the political savior that Judas thought he was. If he was, then he would realize they need this money, they need whatever income that they can get to buy weapons, to support an army, to support a number of people. But here was a year's wages down the drain. This was a light bulb moment for Judas. And that, he got upset, but he also realized that what he thought Jesus was is not what Jesus was. So he went to the chief priests and asked, "How much will you pay me if I turn him over to you?" And what did they pay him? 30 silver coins. What's significant about that? Turn back to Exodus 21, verse 32. It says, "If a bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned." So if somebody's bull killed somebody else's slave, the restitution that was paid for, if a servant was killed, was 30 silver coins. Judas was paid 30 silver coins for the servant to be killed, for Jesus to be killed. Okay? Very interesting, that price. So Judas went and made that plot with the leaders. Did Jesus know what Judas was planning to do? No, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Yes, he knew what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. Maybe Judas was still just putting it together here, that he said that one of them would betray him. Did they begin to figure out who it was? Okay, it's Judas. It's got to be Judas. Did they start accusing each other or guess that it might be Judas? Verse 22, they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." No, they actually wondered if it might be them. Each one of them wondered if it might be him. It shows you the weak faith of these disciples, even after 3 years of spending day after day with Jesus. Is it I? Well, who was it? Well, we know it was Judas. How did Jesus identify who it would be? John 13, starting at verse 23. I'll actually start at verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So he pointed out, at least to John, who was the one who asked, and he said, "It's whoever I give this bread to," he gave it to Judas. And so John then knew. Okay? We see elsewhere that the rest of the disciples really didn't understand when Judas left what he was going on to do. So the others didn't get that word like John had. Now maybe eventually that spread, okay, but right at that moment they didn't know who. Now this whole piece of dipping the bread, who dips bread and gives it to somebody? Well, during the Passover ritual, the master of the feast would take a flat cake of unleavened bread, and he'd take it and put some pieces of lamb and bitter herbs in it and roll it up and then dip it into a bitter sauce. And then beginning with the most honored guest, he'd repeat until everyone got some. Okay? And this was the Passover lamb, the lamb that represented the atonement, the lamb that represented the salvation that God gave to the Jews by having the angel of death pass over their homes. And they ate that lamb on that night. And so it reminds them of the saving act of God, right? The lamb also anticipated God's lamb, the Messiah who would come and bring salvation to God's people, bring salvation to sinners. And so by accepting the bread, the guest acknowledged his sin and welcomed God's forgiveness. So did Judas accept Jesus' forgiveness when it was offered to him at this meal? Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas was in charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So he took the bread, but he didn't accept the forgiveness. In fact, Satan entered into him, and he left to go do his job. Could he have been forgiven? Yes. But he didn't accept the forgiveness here. What comment did Jesus have about the one who would betray him? Look back at Matthew 26, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better for him if he had not been born." So what Judas was about to do was horrible. What Judas was about to do was part of God's plan, but he did it on his own volition. Woe to the man who turns over, who betrays the Son of God. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. Well, eventually these disciples realize that it's not them, that it was Judas, because Jesus had mentioned that to John, and I'm sure that word spread then. So could the others now be proud of their loyalty now that they realize that they were not the ones who were going to betray Jesus? Verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." No, they couldn't be proud of their loyalty because they would all fall away. Every one of them would desert him. Maybe they weren't betraying him, but they still weren't going to stand up for him. Well, except one guy stood up and said, "Hey, you know, I'm confident in my faith that I've built up here." Who was that? Verse 33, Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Peter claimed that he had a stronger faith than all the others. Hey, you may not be able to count on these other guys, but Jesus, you can count on me. you can count on the faith that I have built. Well, that's not a faith at all, right? Okay. How strong did Peter say his faith and loyalty was? Verse 35, Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Oh yeah, me too, Jesus, me too. Okay. He said he'd even die for Jesus. He would die for Jesus before saying he did not know Jesus. But we'll see in a couple of weeks when we study this story, just as Jesus said, he did so three times. He disowned Jesus, denied that he knew Jesus three times publicly. Okay. What was wrong with this situation? What was wrong about the disciples, about Peter? But then the other disciples said the same thing. What was wrong with the disciples boasting about their strong faith? Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's a gift of God." If we depend on the faith that we build for ourselves, then we will have faith like Peter's faith. A faith that may appear to be strong initially, but a faith that falters. A faith that fails. You may step out of the boat into the water, but very quickly that faith that you've built is not going to hold you up. The faith that is going to hold you up, the faith that is going to give you the power, the faith that can move mountains, the faith that can save you for eternity is a faith that God gives. And we'll see when we talk about Peter that until the Holy Spirit came and filled him on the day of Pentecost, he was basing his faith on his own efforts of building that faith. But then once the Spirit brought this faith, we see a whole new Peter. And so that's the problem here, is he was depending on his own faith. Look at what I can do. Okay, look at my faith that I've built for myself. What next? Jesus shared his Last Supper with his disciples. He talked to them. He prepared them. He prayed for them. That's what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. And then where did he go? Okay, Matthew 26, verse 30. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" So he took him out on the Mount of Olives to a garden. Okay, we see in John it's a garden. And there's an olive grove there. Imagine that on the Mount of Olives. Well, and this garden is called the Garden of Gethsemane. What does that mean? Gethsemane means olive press. So it's the Garden of the Olive Press. Imagine that on the Mount of Olives, huh? So he went there. Why? "Sit here while I go over there and pray," he said. He went there to go pray. And this is after this huge prayer that we studied last week in John 17. Jesus prayed a lot. He found it necessary for him to communicate with the Father very regularly. And if God the Son found it that important for him to communicate with the Father regularly, well, then what about us? How much more important is it for us to communicate with the Father? Well, he goes and to pray. How does he feel about the suffering that he's about to experience and the desertion of his disciples that's about to happen? Verse 37. "He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which are James and John, right, "along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" So he revealed his deep sorrow, his agony, his pain that he felt about what was about to happen. He revealed that to Peter, James, and John. You see, the other eight stopped further back at the garden. Okay, and he went deeper in with Peter, James, and John. And then he had them stay here and keep watch with me. And we'll see in verse 39, he goes a little bit further. So he's got them and he reveals to them how upset and how in despair and how in distress, how sorrow-filled he is. Now, Psalm 55 gives us a great look into this. Okay, this was written by King David, And look at the comparison here. David says, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I'm distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. For they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me." This is the way Jesus felt. "My heart is in anguish within me." Jesus said that. Okay, "The terrors of death assail me." So this is a preview of what Jesus was going to feel later on. And that's what we see. How else was Jesus like David in looking for relief from his sorrow? Verse 39. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" He turned to God in prayer. We see David doing that all the time. We see Jesus doing that all the time. We see the great people of faith turning to God in prayer all the time. You see his sorrow and troubleness here. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground. So it's not like he just knelt down to pray. He fell down. And you can see when you're emotionally distraught, you just throw yourself down, and that's what Jesus did here. Okay? And what did he say? He said, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any way that I can get out of this, let's do that. But if there's not, then I will do it." Okay? You see his obedience there. Now, why was he in such suffering? Why was he in such sorrow here? What was the cause of this? Isaiah 53, that chapter, Isaiah 53, and we'll look at it again in the coming weeks. This basically is Jesus' passion, but told hundreds of years before. Verses 3 to 5. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was weighed down in sorrow by the burden of our sins." Sure, he had a lot of suffering and painful death and horrible times ahead of him. Those he loved would desert him. Those he loved would deny him. Those he loved would betray him. But the worst of all was the heavy load of carrying the guilt of the world. Think of the times when you've felt guilt. When you've felt guilt and remorse over something that you've done. Add to that, multiply that, take that guilt for the whole world, and look at how horrible that would be. That's how Jesus felt. He was weighed down in sorrow by the burden of all our sins. How deeply troubled was he? Look in the Luke version, Luke 22, verse 44. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." He sweat blood. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is a medical condition called hematidrosis. Okay, hematidrosis. H-E-M-A-T-I-D-R-O-S-I-S. Hematidrosis. And during extreme periods of agony, extreme fear, those kind of things, the capillaries around the sweat glands can burst. And when the sweat pours out, but also blood does too. Sweat with blood. And that's what Jesus did. You see the stress that he's under here. Well, he prayed. What did he pray for? Verse 42. "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" And then verse 44. "So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing." So you see three times, we read the first one, and then now we've read the second and third. Three times he prayed to the Father asking if there was any other way, asking for the cup to be taken from him, if it was within the Father's will. But whatever the Father's will was, whether he had to drink that cup or not, he would go through with it. He would do whatever the Father willed. Well, Jesus knew that his whole ministry was based on, and he was sent to do this. He knew that God's plan included this suffering and death. Why did he even bother asking for an option? Look at the Mark 14 version, 14 verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See what he said? This Abba, that's the word for daddy. Daddy, Father, everything's possible for you. You can even change the plans. I know that your plan includes me carrying the burden of the world and drinking this cup that you've got in store for me. But even you could change that. Everything's possible for you. Okay? So God could even change the plans. So could that be the Father's will? Go back to Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53 verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. No, it would not be the Father's will to take the cup from him. It was the Father's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer on our behalf. That was the plan. And that's what Jesus was going to go through with, is go through with that plan. But yet, Jesus was in distress over the situation, and rightfully so. I mean, it's a horrible situation. How did the Father help Jesus through this time? Luke 22, verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. An angel from heaven came and strengthened him. You see the love of the Father here. Now, did Jesus really have a choice? In other words, he came down, he had this ministry, this was his purpose. Could he have backed out? Or was he had no other choice? Was there any way he could have backed out? John 10, verse 17. The reason my Father loves me, Jesus says, is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So yes, he had a choice. His giving up his life was something that he decided to do. He agreed to do. Out of a servant's obedience to the Father, he accepted that cup. It's not a cup he wanted to accept, but out of love, out of obedience to the Father, he accepted it. What did Jesus' prayer show about him? Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It shows us his perfect obedience. It shows us his desire to do the Father's will. It shows us the example that he gave us, that we should be perfectly obedient to the Father, even when it's not pleasant, that we should desire to do the Father's will. Paul talked about that when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, he said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We should have the same attitude as Jesus. We should be a servant. Take the form of a servant, just as Jesus did. We should humble ourselves, just as Jesus humbled himself. We should be obedient to whatever end, obedient to death, whatever it takes, obedient to God the Father. That's an example that we're to follow. But Jesus didn't do that just to be an example. The fact that he went through with it, the fact that he submitted to the Father and obeyed the Father's will, was critical for us. Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. It's critical for us. His obedience, his submission, was what allowed him to become the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him. Okay? For us. But nonetheless, it was a lot of pain that he was going to have to go through on our behalf. Did the disciples understand the pain? Did they understand the grief that Jesus was experiencing and why? Chapter 26, verse 40. Then Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. In verse 43, so he then went and prayed again, and then when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Jesus is undergoing one of the most painful times of his life, sweating blood over the situation that's at hand, and his best friends don't care. His best friends are relaxed, calm, collected, sleeping. How did Jesus use their lack of vigilance to warn them of the upcoming temptations, the temptations that they would have to desert him, to deny him, to other temptations that Satan would throw at him? Verse 41. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So he told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray so that they would not fall into temptation. And that's a message he gives us too. Satan is going to try every angle that he can to attack us. Every way that he can to tempt us to reject God and to go his way. We need to watch. We need to be aware. We need to be prepared. But we can't stand up against Satan on our own. We need to pray. We need to bring in the power of God to stand up against Satan's temptations so that we do not fall into those temptations. Like Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What kind of temptation in particular is Jesus especially concerned with here for his disciples? Back to Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The deserting and betraying of Jesus that was going to happen was a big temptation. Satan was going to have a heyday with that one, right? But Jesus came, he said, watch and pray. They didn't do either. They didn't watch, they fell asleep, they didn't pray. When Jesus came back the second time, and they weren't watching and praying, what kind of excuse did they give Jesus? Verse 40 of Mark 14. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. They had no excuse. They didn't realize the severity of what was about to happen. They didn't realize the grief that Jesus was going through. If they had been watching, they would know. They would understand. Or at least they would recognize it. But they weren't even paying any attention. Well, after Jesus' second warning, did they finally remain vigilant? Verse 45 of Matthew 26. Then he returned to the disciples after the third time of praying and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. I went back to sleep again. Jesus had to go wake them up before Judas showed up so that they would know what was going on. Okay? How long did they, Jesus says, here comes my betrayer. How long did they have to wait before that betrayer showed up? Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. He showed up while he was still speaking. When he said his hour is near, another version says, the hour has come. And it has come. Now it shows, it says here that Judas showed up with a large crowd that was sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. What's especially significant about that? Go back to verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. What's that telling us? Remember, this is Passover night. Passover is that Friday. Okay? Passover began at 6 p.m. and it started then, and it involved a huge meal. Everybody, all the Jews were having huge meals. Think of the huge meals that you have at Thanksgiving or at Christmas or at Easter. That's what they were doing. They were feasting. What happens after you eat a big meal? You're tired. You know, you're there with your family. It's family time, all of that. Well, here it was Passover night. And when Judas left the Passover meal, he went to the chief priests and elders. And these people left their families. They left with their full bellies and were more concerned on this special day of Sabbath, on this special holy day of Passover, more concerned about this opportunity to capture Jesus than they were about worshiping God. Now, it says here these were servants, right? So is that what it was? They had sent their servants while they stayed with their families? Look at the John version, John 18, verse 3. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So we see that it wasn't just the servants. It wasn't just some soldiers, the temple soldiers, or maybe even some Roman soldiers, but even some of the religious officials were in the crowd. Why? To make sure they got them, right? This was wanted man number one, and they wanted to make sure they got him. So much so that they were carrying torches and lanterns. Of course, it's nighttime, right? It's nighttime on Passover. Passover happens at the full moon. So unless it's overcast, they didn't need torches and lanterns. Why did they bring them? Well, in case Jesus ran and hid, right? They would be able to use those to look into things and look into places and look into caves or whatever to try to find him. So these chief officials came to make sure that they got him. Well, Judas came. Why did Judas think that that's where Jesus would be? Why did Judas, how did he know where to find Jesus? Verse 2 of John 18. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a regular place. Whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, we've talked before that it appears he stayed in Bethany with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that was on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so here this verse kind of tells us that it was his common practice that when he went back to Bethany, he would stop at this garden to pray with the Father. It wasn't just this night. This was a common thing for him to do, and Judas knew it, and Judas knew that's where they would be able to find him. It would be away from the people. It would be out in a secluded place. So, just what the Jewish leaders wanted, right? Now, they would go to get him. How would they know which man to arrest? Okay, today we have photographs and all of that. They didn't have photographs. And I bet they didn't have a police sketch either. So how would they know which man was the right one to arrest? Because they all, you know, if you don't know someone, it'd be very hard to pick the right one, right? Verse 48 of Matthew 26. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now that was kind of a normal practice. They would a normal form of greeting among friends would be a little kiss between them. And so Judas said, "Okay, the one that I kiss, and I'll make sure he's the one that I do, he's going to be the one that you need to arrest." Did Jesus know what Judas was doing here with that kiss? That it was more than just a greetings, Rabbi kind of kiss? Luke 22, starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Yeah, Jesus knew what was going on. He even pointed out to Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In verse 50 of Matthew 26, Matthew records, he called him friend. He said, "Friend, do what you came for." He called Judas his friend. And that's how friends would greet each other. But he knew what was going on. Well, that time has come. It's time for Jesus to be arrested. What kind of resistance did Jesus put to try to get away from being arrested? John 18, verse 4 through verse 9. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I'm he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I'm he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They were surprised by this. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I'm he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." So this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave to me." Okay. So he didn't have any resistance. None at all. He even went out to them. Rather than them having to track him down and surround him and converge on him, he went out to them, surprising them. And you see here, he was concerned about his own, and he told them to let the others go. What other prophecy do we find in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, his response fulfilled here? 53 verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." You see, no resistance here. Just as a lamb before the slaughter. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. So they very easily arrested Jesus. But it wasn't over yet. Somebody had said that they were going to stand up for Jesus. "Jesus, you can count on me. I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me. I'll even die for you." Who said that? Peter. So Peter gets a chance to show his support to Jesus here, right? What does he do? John 18, verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus, by the way. Okay? Peter did. Peter defended Jesus by cutting off a servant's ear with a sword. Now, besides being the only one to tell us that the servant's name was Malchus, John is also the only one who tells us it was Peter. Well, why? I mean, that would be a pretty big thing for everybody for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to say is it was Peter. Well, the thought is we know that John's gospel was written later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was written late enough to where Peter had already been executed, where the others might have been written while Peter was still around. So they may not have purposely may not have mentioned it was Peter, because it would have been a risk if it was written down by these disciples that it was Peter who had cut off the Malchus's ear. Then there could be some retaliation there; he could get arrested or whatever. So that's kind of the thought: is that after Peter was executed, there was no reason to keep it secret that it was Peter any longer. So John put it in there. That's just a guess that people have. Okay, now it said that Peter had a sword. Why would Peter have a sword? Well, Jesus told him to, and there's also another reason. Luke 22, verse 35. "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?'" This is when he had sent them out two by two, and he told them, don't take anything. Just trust entirely on God. Trust entirely on what God will do for you through others. And he said, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to him, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, 'He was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is now reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here's two swords." "That's enough," he replied. So Jesus told them to bring a sword to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 12. That's what he was numbered with the transgressors is. And they had a couple. But they weren't fighting swords. There was a ceremonial sword that Peter would have had. Peter and John went to make preparations for the Passover. And preparations involved going and sacrificing a lamb at the temple. You need your sword for that. And there's a ceremonial sword that would have been used for that. That's probably the sword that Peter had here, is the thought. Well, so he had this sword, and he went to defend Jesus. And why an ear? Okay? Why did Peter... Was he just trying to warn the crowd by cutting off an ear? Luke 22, verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. He struck with the sword. Was he aiming for the ear? No. We're talking about a fisherman here. We're not talking about a skilled swordsman. Peter was aiming for the head. Malchus got lucky, right? He moved at the right time, or Peter had a bad aim, something. Now, what was going to happen to Peter now after trying to kill Malchus? Well, he'd immediately be jumped on by the others, right? He would at least be arrested. If not, they'd stab him right there, right? Well, so it was a bold move that Peter made there to show Jesus that I'm here for you and I'm going to defend you. Could Peter stand up against this large crowd? No. Okay, but he at least showed his commitment to Jesus, right? How did Jesus thank Peter for defending him? Matthew 26, starting at verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have called 12 legions of angels and the Father would have done that. If this was not God's plan, if this was not within God's will, God would have stopped it. God would have protected him. Jesus said, "Stop interfering with God's plan, Peter." Okay? Peter stands up for Jesus, and every time it seems like he gets scolded. When Jesus told the disciples that they were going to go to Jerusalem and the religious leaders would arrest him and torture him and kill him, but then on the third day he'd rise again, Peter said, "No way, we're not going to let that happen to you, Jesus." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan, Peter." So here he gets scolded again for interfering with God's plan. All right, well, that's Peter. What about Malchus? Okay, what about poor old Malchus, who's missing an ear? Luke 22, verse 51. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus could do that, right? He had God's power. He could perform miracles. And he healed, touched the man's ear and healed him. We see Jesus scolding Peter. What about the others there? What does Jesus have to say to the people who are arresting him? Verse 55 of Matthew 26. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me there. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." He says, why are you using force? Okay? You come out with clubs and swords and torches and lanterns as if I'm going to run away and hide. You really think I'm going to run away and hide? Besides, why are you coming out here in the middle of nowhere in the middle of the night? It's after midnight, most likely, because of the long Passover meal that they had had. You come out here in the middle of the night. Why? You had plenty of opportunities to catch me before. Well, he knew perfectly why. But to be honest, it wasn't the reason they were thinking. It was the reason that all this has taken place so that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Okay? They are fulfilling messianic prophecy by what's going on here. And then there's a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy that Jesus had given that's fulfilled in the next verse, or the next half of verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They all deserted him and fled, just as Jesus had foretold that they would all fall away. Just as God had foretold in Zechariah 13:7.
all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now, did they just kind of sneak away? Look at, we've got an example of one of them, Mark 14, verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They didn't just sneak away. They ran away. They got out of there as quick as they could, so much so that one disciple lost his clothes. I've heard people say they think that was John. Well, it may not even be one of the 12, you know, because there were other disciples that followed Jesus. But one guy didn't even care about his clothes. He wanted to get away from this situation and fled Jesus, deserted Jesus that quickly. There we have it. Through this all, Jesus is concerned about his disciples. He cares for his disciples. He loves his disciples. He loves us. He did all of this out of his love for us. He didn't want to go through with this. There was a lot of pain and suffering involved. Okay? Not just the pain and suffering that we think about, but the pain and suffering of bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. But out of his great love for us, he was obedient to the Father even unto death. And as a result, we have the great gift of eternal life with him. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the great gift of eternal life that you've given us. The great gift that you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ, when you sent him to die on our behalf, to take our sins to the cross, so that we're no longer guilty in your eyes, but rather we're righteous in your eyes because of the righteousness that he gives to us. We thank and praise you that Jesus was so faithful and so obedient to your will. What he did was not something that he wanted to do, not something that anybody would want to do, but yet what was more important was being obedient to your plan, and he was. And we thank and praise you for that, because that's what allows us to come to you. It's what allows us to live with you, both here in this life and in the life beyond this, forever. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the one who brought us salvation, because he was faithful to your will. Amen.